Good morning. I know I have been here before, so many of you know me. My name is Jaime Jimenez. I serve as pastor of missional discipleship at Grace Presbyterian Church in the Woodlands. And I also lead a ministry initiative called Covocacional, which is Spanish for co-vocational, where I help to develop pathways for bivocational or co-vocational, as I prefer to call co-vocational church planters in Latin America. And it's always a joy to worship with you. I know many of you are probably coming today tired of because of everything that went on in the week, worried with a heavy heart because of the aftermath of the Hurricane Beryl and what happened yesterday in Pennsylvania, or something else that worries you. But in the midst of a world that is shaky, the Lord invites us to focus our attention on Him, to raise up our eyes to Him in worship, and that's what we need most. So today, we will look at Psalm 95 that is often quoted at the beginning of worship services as part of the call to worship. Now, this psalm has a very clear structure. The first part, verses 1 to 7a, it's an invitation. And the second part, verses 7b till the end, is a warning. Now, the first part is divided into four sections. First, we find a call to worship, then a reason to worship the Lord, then we find a second call to worship, and then another reason is provided. So as we read it, try to identify these elements: the call, the reason, the call, the second reason, and the warning. So let me invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loaded that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me invite you to please be seated, and let's pray. Lord, as we meditate in your word, we pray that your spirit may give us eyes to see. Give us receptive hearts to your word and draw us closer to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So one of the things that Christians around the world typically do every week is gather to worship God. And within our worship services, we usually sing. And some people call the singing part worship. But worship is more than singing, and it's actually more than Sunday worship. We are called to worship the Lord with our whole lives, in everything we do, 7 days a week. And I say this not to downplay the importance of Sunday worship, but to expand our idea of worship as we study this psalm. Now, this morning, I would like for us to examine the psalm in three parts. So first, we will examine the call or the invitation to worship. The call, as I mentioned, is repeated twice. Verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. And then again in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So what is the Bible inviting us into? what is it or how are we to worship? That is the first aspect that we will consider. Second, I would like for us to look at the reasons the psalm provides for worshiping the Lord. Why are we to worship the Lord? Well, there is one main reason provided after each call. First, the psalm focuses on God as creator and king in verse 3. And then the psalm focuses on God as the shepherd and the maker of his people. And that's the second part we will consider. And lastly, we will consider the warning towards the end of the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This part of the psalm seems like an abrupt change. Some have argued that the psalm consists of two unrelated fragments. However, that's not the case, so we will see how the warning fits with the first part of the psalm and why it is relevant for us to hear. So, the call, the reasons, and the warning. Let's see them in order. First of all, the call. In verses 1 and 6, we read the word come. In the Hebrew text, two different imperatives are used, and both of them can be translated as come, but the second one can also be translated as enter. So the idea is come, enter. This is how the psalm calls us to worship the Lord. Now, each phrase describes worship slightly differently or emphasizes different aspects of how we ought to worship the Lord. The first call says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And we immediately get the idea of celebration and music and joyful noise. For people who like loud worship services with a lot of excitement and loud music, this might be one of their favorite Bible verses. And for those who don't like loud worship, well, we just skip this verse, right? Now, I'm not advocating for one style of worship or the other, but I do think that we must be careful in judging others or trying to define the only biblical way that corporate worship ought to be. First, because the Psalms give us a range of emotions and expressions that can characterize worship. Here we find loudness and joyful singing. But Psalm 62 also says, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. And that's where we Presbyterians say, because we can't say amen out loud, right? Sometimes we come joyful, but other times we come confused or tearful or sad. But a second reason why we must be careful in quickly judging the way other people worship is because even though the Bible calls us to joyful celebration, expressing singing, the way we celebrate things is highly contextual. In one culture, to demonstrate the importance of an event like a wedding or a worship service, you start on time, regardless of who is there or who hasn't arrived. To start late means to treat the event carelessly. So you start on time because God is a God of order. But in other cultures, you wait for everybody to arrive to treat an important event with honor. Why will you rush it as if you were hurrying to finish it? If you ask, what time will the service start? The response will be, when everybody gets here. Because God is a God of order. A lot of the way we do things in our worship service, a lot of the things that Christians like to fight each other about, like the proper way of doing it, things, are contextual. Our cultural background and preferences heavily influence them. What is clear from this first imperative in the psalm is that worship implies celebration because of who God is. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the focus of our worship. Worship is not focused on us on what we want to experience or what we will get out of it. It is focused on Him. Now, there is room to express that we love Him and that we want to follow Him, but the focus remains not on us and what we promise to do, but on Him and what He has done for us. Now, the second call expands on the idea of worship. Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Getting low before the Lord our God. In his excellent commentary in the Psalms, Derek Kidner explains how this is a public act of reverence. It means accepting our place and acknowledging His place. Because our posture communicates something. So kneeling implies what? Implies submission. And to worship God means learning to submit all of our lives to His Lordship. That is why, as I mentioned before, we must not reduce the idea of worship to what we do here on Sunday morning. We set Sundays apart to remind us that our whole lives ought to be consecrated to the Lord, as Leslie Newbegin once explained. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, who is your spiritual worship." So again, our whole lives must be lived to worship God, the rock of our salvation. Calling God the rock or the rock of our salvation is not uncommon in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses reminds the people of Israel before entering the promised land how God had saved them and how He had been faithful through all their wanderings in the desert. And Moses says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice." Calling God the rock. But then he also describes how the people deserted the rock of their salvation and provoked His anger by trusting worthless idols, the false gods of the nations around them, which Moses calls their rock. And many Bible translations use rock with a capital R when referring to God and lowercase r when referring to the idols. But the question for us today is, which rock are we worshiping? Where are we finding our ultimate hope, peace, and joy? To whom are we submitting? Where are we seeking refuge? Is it the rock of our salvation or another rock? Now, this leads us to our second point, the reasons to worship the Lord our God, the rock of our salvation, verses 3 to 5 and then verse 7. As we just saw, the call to worship is repeated twice. And a key reason to worship God is provided after each call. And the first reason describes God as the creator and sovereign king. And the second one describes him as our maker and shepherd. So let's look first at verses 3 to 5. "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are also his. The seas is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land." In the ancient Near East, the nations like Egypt had many gods, and each god controlled a specific territory or a specific area of life. So you will pray and try to please the god that you needed in that moment. It could be the god of the sea, or the god of rain, or the god who could guarantee you a good crop. And when the Israelites were in Egypt for more than 400 years, this is what they were exposed to. This was the worldview, a worldview with many false gods. But when God took them out of Egypt, he instructed them through his prophet Moses, saying, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. One God over all of life. There is only one true God who is sovereign. He is the great king above all gods, because all the other gods are created by man and are powerless. The Lord is the creator of all things. And the psalm says, look up, vertically look up and see the mountain peaks, look down and see the depths of the earth, look horizontally, look to the sea, look to the dry land. He created everything and he rules over everything. But this high and exalted God is not far from us. Dr. John Frame explains that to say that he is exalted, it doesn't mean that he's miles away from us, unknowable, or removed from the course of human history, but that he's on the throne, the one who reigns with supreme authority. And how do we know that he's not far from us, or that he's near and cares for us? Well, the psalm describes him also as the shepherd of his people. Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. He is the God who rescues, guides, protects, and provides for his people. The people of Israel experience God as their shepherd throughout their desert wanderings. For example, in Exodus chapter 17, after leaving Egypt, the Israelites camped at Rephidim in the south of the Sinai Peninsula, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And their complaint was not just against Moses, but it was against the Lord who had brought them there. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with this thirst? It was the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. And then they had seen the 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. They had seen the Red Sea open for them to cross over dry land and then closing over the Egyptians that were chasing them. They had witnessed the presence of the Lord going with them in a cloud, in a pillar of cloud during the day, in a pillar of fire by night. They were getting the manna or the bread from heaven to feed them. And you can read all these stories in the book of Exodus. But the moment they faced a new challenge and they didn't like the circumstances, they forget everything, and they quarrel, grumble, and complain, perhaps just as we do. But the Lord, in his mercy, told Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So Moses did as the Lord told him, and the people drank. And Moses called the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Now, this was a pattern for the people of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. The Lord rescued, guided, provided, and protected them faithfully because he is the shepherd of his people, and they are the flock under his care. But the people wander in their hearts with unbelief and rebel repeatedly. The psalm calls us to worship God because he is the great king above all gods and because he is the shepherd of his people. Only the God of the Bible can be both transcendent and immanent, all-powerful and exalted above everything, and all-loving and near to us. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, these two ideas appear side by side in a beautiful way where it says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the God we are called to worship with our whole lives, the exalted God who is near to him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Now, lastly, critical piece of the psalm, the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For For 40 years, I loaded that generation and said, they are a people who go straight in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do not harden your hearts. It has to do with our hearts. God is not honored by purely external worship. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord condemned that kind of worship, saying, these people draw me with their mouth, draw near with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Worship cannot be just external, superficial, duty-oriented worship. John Calvin said that it is not enough simply to hold that God is one who should be worshipped and adored by all, unless we are persuaded also that he is the fountain of all good, so that we should seek nothing anywhere else but in him. And this means that he needs to be our greatest desire, where our hearts find ultimate rest and satisfaction. Now, the warning in Psalm 95 refers to the ancestors of those who were hearing this psalm for the first time, or the fathers. So who are they, and why or how did they harden their hearts? Well, the psalm speaks of Meribah and Massah, most likely a reference to Exodus 17. That's the story I just mentioned, where the people quarreled with Moses because there was no water, and they tested the Lord, but the Lord instructed Moses to strike the rock, and water came out so they could live. But as I said, this was not an isolated event. The people complained and refused to trust the Lord many times. And as a commentator explains, actually Meribah and Massah may be a shorthand for the entire 40 years of rebellion, where over and over and over they saw the work of the Lord, what God did for them, and they refused to believe in him. So they hardened their hearts. And the consequence for that generation is that they die in the desert. They fail to enter the promised land. Or as the Bible describes, they fail to enter the land of their rest. The land symbolized safety from their enemies, freedom from bondage. The land symbolized their inheritance, God's provision, peace. It represented all this because of God's presence, but they fail to enter. Now, the warning is still valid today, and this is true not only because the psalm says today, but also because the author of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 3, repeats it, saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And what is at stake for us is no longer entering that promised land, that piece of land in the Middle East, the land that in the Old Testament was designed to point to something beyond it. What is at stake is salvation, entering into God's rest in the present and then in the future. I like a phrase that Derek Kidner wrote. He says that today, of which Psalm 95 speaks, is this very moment. The you is none other than ourselves, and the promised rest is not Canaan, but salvation. However, for us, the evidence is not just temporary acts of salvation, like those that the Israelites saw when they came out of Egypt led by Moses, or during their wanderings in the desert. The evidence to believe is Jesus himself. The letter to the Hebrews begins with the following words, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So today, do not harden your hearts means do not harden your hearts to the supreme revelation from God in Jesus, who came to purify us from our sins so that we could enter God's rest. It is not just faith in general, as when people said, have faith, or I believe God will help me. It is concerning the Son as our great high priest. Therefore, Hebrews 3, which quotes from Psalm 95, says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. A paraphrase of this verse from a Bible version called The Message puts it as follows. Take a good hard look at Jesus. Take a good hard look at Jesus. Maybe for the first time in your life, or maybe just for the first time this week, ask yourself, who is my heart trusting? Who is my rock? Where am I seeking to find rest? Take a good hard look at Jesus so that you can know him as the God who is near to him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. The climax of God's good gifts is Jesus. Only if you know that, you will worship God from the heart. And as you think, you know, what it means to take a good hard look at Jesus, what it means to set your eyes upon Jesus, as we just sang, consider the following words from the prophet Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, because he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Let's pray. Father, we pray like the man who in the Gospel of Mark told Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Wherever we are in life, may your spirit soften our hearts so that we will turn our eyes to Jesus, experience his nearness, and live to worship you in this life and the life to come. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to please stand for a song of response in Christ alone.